You know, as I was looking over this week, it occurred to me, one state in our nation is a real hot topic on television right now. There are more shows about one of our 50 states than any other state. What is it? No, it's not New Jersey. It's not Texas or California. Alaska. There are more television shows related to Alaska right now. I just jotted down a few of them. Alaska, the Final Frontier. Has anybody watched The Last Frontier? It is on. Is that not a great show? It's about the Kilcher family, third generation homesteaders up in Alaska. I'm addicted to that show. It's on Sunday nights at 8 o'clock, you know. So if you see, if Sunday night, if tonight you see me, you're looking over and it's like 7:30 or 5, and I'm looking at Tom thinking, you know, my show comes on in 25 minutes. And I don't know how to use the recorder. But Alaska, The Last Frontier with the Kilchers, Life Below Zero. Okay, I watch that too. About these people who just choose to live around the Arctic Circle. I mean, I can understand if you're convicted of a crime and sent there. Buying Alaska, Northern Justice, Flying Alaska. And those are just a few. There are over a dozen shows. There's a new one called The Women of Alaska. I don't know. Any woman who's tough enough to live in Alaska is way too tough for me. Yeah, really, they don't have the... I think every housewife in Alaska is desperate. They're all desperate to leave Alaska. All 10 of them, yeah. But, you know, some of us have probably been to Alaska. I went up there one time on an Alaskan cruise, or I like to call it, Cindy and I refer to it now fondly as the Voyage of the Damned, for all the problems. Don't even get me started on that week, because I can do 60 minutes on that one right there. But whether we've been to Alaska or not, and I think there's a point here, I'm trying to find it, is that we're all familiar with something called the Iditarod Trail Sled Dog Race. We've all heard of the Iditarod, haven't we? Every year in March, teams of a musher and 12 dogs, for reasons known only to God, try to make it from Nome to Anchorage, several hundred miles over very treacherous terrain. Every year, which tells you there's not a lot to do in Alaska in March. Now, for a long time, the only thing you actually had to have to enter the Iditarod was a sled, 12 dogs, and the entry fee. And since it was Alaska, you could, I guess, use money or different types of pelts or liquor. But that's a joke. It's about the Alaskans. I don't think liquor would have gotten you into the Iditarod. But really, that's all you needed. There were no qualifications. But amazingly, while there were no qualifications, you know something? Nobody enters the Iditarod just because they've got a flexible flyer and 12 dogs from the shelter. There is a lot of preparation that goes into that. You know, those dogs are bred. They're raised and bred for treacherous conditions to pull sleds. Each musher trains hundreds of hours a year with those dogs. The sleds are aerodynamic and they're reinforced. Every entry or entry entrant carries at least two GPS systems with them these days. And, of course, they have survival equipment, tents, sleeping bag, food, whatnot. Theoretically, you don't need any of that. Theoretically, you could enter without any training. Theoretically, you could enter without a GPS system. You could enter with just the 12 dogs and not the other ones sprinkled along the rest stops. Because theoretically, you could go through that entire trek and never run into trouble. The weather always might be perfect. Your sled might never crack. None of your dogs might get sick or get injured or die. But what's the reality of the Iditarod? Some of that stuff happens. And it all happens to somebody along the way. And so the preparation is absolutely necessary. Theoretically, sure, everything can go fine, but that's not the way the Iditarod runs out. Now, having cleared the wicket gate last week, our pilgrim, Christian, approaches the house of the interpreter. He hasn't traveled too far. He's been directed to the house of the interpreter by the gatekeeper, Goodwill. This is not just a rest stop. This is a supply depot, if you will. While in the house of the interpreter, Christian will amass supplies necessary for the rest of his trip to the celestial city. Now, these supplies aren't as transitory as a tent or an extra dog or even a GPS system. But these supplies are seven basic spiritual truths that Christian will need, that you and I need, if Christian and we are to travel that straight and narrow path successfully. This isn't all the spiritual truths there are, but these are seven foundational, fundamental truths that Christian will need. Now, theoretically, you don't need spiritual truth to go through life. Theoretically, your life might be perfect. You might never confront temptation. You might never have to overcome difficulty in your life. But is that how life works? No. And so Christian and we have to be prepared to meet the challenges in our life along the path. In search of wisdom, today Christian approaches the house of the interpreter. Now, as Christian passed through the wicket gate last week, Christian experienced what? Salvation, regeneration. And, you know, concurrent with that experience of regeneration or salvation, Christian began to immediately benefit from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That's true for all of us, isn't it? The illumination of the Holy Spirit is something that each one of us begins to experience immediately upon our salvation. Now, does that mean that we immediately understand all spiritual truth? No, unfortunately it didn't. It doesn't. Wouldn't it be neat if it did? You know, I thought, you know, wouldn't that be great if, concurrent with our salvation, all of a sudden we just understood everything there was about the Bible? If we understood every spiritual truth, if we could make every perfect application. But there's not, of course, then we'd have to start dealing with pride issues. But it would still be great if we could, but there's a learning curve. What it does mean, it doesn't mean that we understand everything immediately. What does it mean? What does that illumination mean in the heart and mind of a new believer? What do we begin to experience? Understanding. The things of God begin to make sense. The things of God begin to make sense in a way that they never have before. It means that the meaning of the gospel becomes clear as we open up the scripture. We begin to understand why God had to send his only begotten son to save us. We begin to understand that that's not child abuse, that's grace and love. These things make more sense. At the same time that we begin to understand the holiness of God, we understand the wretchedness of man. We understand the sinfulness of sin. It's kind of like two sides to the same coin. That's all part of that illumination. I mean, remember, after your conversion, how the Bible began to speak more clearly to you. Not that you opened it and just understood everything, but as you read it, there was more meaning there. There was more understanding. That illumination also brings with it the desire to learn. As we understand more of the Word of God, we genuinely desire to learn. And as Christian approaches the house of the interpreter, he is benefiting initially from both of those two ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, back at the wicket gate, we saw that the gatekeeper was emblematic or represented who? Jesus Christ. The interpreter in the house of the interpreter, then, is Holy Spirit. Yeah, Jesus Christ is not the answer to every one of these questions. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, while each of the three persons of the Trinity certainly could participate and does, to some extent, participate in that illumination in our lives, the Holy Spirit, that is one of the Holy Spirit's primary ministries. I mean, as we go through Scripture, we see time and time again that illuminating, that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of his primary responsibilities. Remember, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. In John 14:26, he said, the Holy Spirit will come, this one will come, and when he comes, he's going to do two things. He's going to recall to your minds those things which I have taught you, and then he's going to do what? He's going to teach you what I meant. Remember how many times in our Lord's ministry would he be speaking and then he'd be before a big crowd, and when he got back behind the screen, the disciples would come to him and say, so, what was that? And he'd say, come on, you guys don't get this yet? And he would patiently explain. And you know, half the time they didn't even get it after he explained. But do you think they were going to ask him again? No. I mean, if you were one of those disciples, would you have said, could you run that by me one more time? That was the seed. The seed was what? No. But Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, when this one comes, he's going to recall to your mind those things which I have taught you, and he's going to teach you what they mean. Think about your own experience. Think about your experience in your lives today. How many times have you been lying in bed at night, and maybe a passage of Scripture you read that day comes to your mind, and as you meditate on it, all of a sudden, it crystallizes. It makes sense. It's not because you just got smarter. I wish it was, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit, recalling to your mind the teachings of Scripture. And of course, that doesn't simply mean the teachings of Jesus Christ. It refers to the entirety of Scripture and explaining to you what that meant. How many times have you, as you go through the day, have you encountered a difficulty, a decision you have to make, and you're hemming and hawing, you're thinking about it, and all of a sudden a passage from the Bible comes to mind. A parallel illustration from the Bible comes on and say, oh, yeah, that's how this links up. Again, that's not you. That's not me. It's the Holy Spirit recalling to our minds what those teachings are of Scripture and telling us what that means. So Jesus says, first of all, in John 14:26, he's going to come, he's going to recall, and he's going to teach. And then in John 15:26, he says, this one is going to come, and he's going to testify of me. What does the Holy Spirit testify about Jesus Christ? He tells the truth. The truth as being what? What's the truth about Jesus Christ? He's real. He's God. He is God. The truth that he is man, but he is God. The truth about his ministry and his work. The truth about his death, burial, and resurrection. He testifies as to Jesus Christ. That's what he does today. That illumination, that teaching ministry, those are still the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual Christians. Now, while Christian is in the house of the interpreter, he's going to learn seven basic spiritual truths. You do the math, that's how we get to Christmas. Seven basic spiritual truths. Again, these are not, see, I got out a calendar and I circled dates. These are not all the truths Christian will learn. He'll learn many more down the line. But before he sets out, look at how this plays out. Before he sets out any further on his journey, he passes through the wicket gate. The gatekeeper says, go to the house of the interpreter. You're going to learn there. And these are the seven basic truths that he'll need before he even gets past the house of the interpreter. Those are what we're going to look at. The first truth that he'll learn, the one we're going to talk today about today, is what constitutes a good pastor. What constitutes a good pastor? Basically, who can we trust? It is imperative that we understand the qualities that God stresses in a good pastor or a good mentor, because we are going to have spiritual mentors and leaders throughout our lives. We need to know which ones are the good ones and which ones are the bad ones. What's the wheat and what's the chaff? We'll end up getting the chaff every time. So that's today. The distinction between the law and the gospel. Next week, the distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, Pilgrim already had kind of a run-in with the law back there on the path of legality. That landed him there at the burning hill. The problem is, at that point, was Christian regenerate? No. So he hadn't benefited from the illumination, from this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Christian stood at the foot of that hill, what was his only concern? Yeah, escape. Get me out of here. So he wasn't really learning. Remember, Evangelist came to him, opened the good book, and gave him just enough information to get him off the path of legalism and back heading toward the wicket gate. But Pilgrim really didn't get the lesson about the law and the gospel. Well, in the house of the interpreter will explain the difference between patience and passion. Bunyan's a Puritan. Which way does he go? Yeah, patience. And when we get there and I say, what's the difference between patience and passion? The answer is not one is more fun. We're going to look at the difference. Yes, the grace of Christ. Grace. Boy, there's we can do that in 10 minutes. The importance of perseverance, because Christian has persevered over some things. But believe me, there's much more to go. Wouldn't it seem more fair from our standpoint, from our logic, does it seem fair that as Christians we have to overcome obstacles in our life? I mean, don't we have a God who can overcome those obstacles? We do, but there's a purpose in perseverance, and we look at that. The tragedy of the reprobate. You know, especially as we get older, and I say we, because I'm standing on one end of that. You know, one thing I have noticed throughout my life is that life catches up to you. And the harder life you live, the more wicked life you live, it catches up to you. It's a downward spiral. It's a downward spiral. We look at that in the life of the reprobate, the tragedy of the reprobate. And finally, the reality of the day of judgment. There's payday someday. Those seven basic truths are truths that each believer needs to possess if we're to go through life successfully, if we're to meet the trials that will befall us, if we're to confront the issues of life and succeed. So, today we look at God's portrait of a good pastor. This is what God says makes a good pastor, a good mentor, drawn by the hand of God, presented through the lips of the interpreter in the house of the interpreter. Now, a few years ago, a large denominational church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that I will not name was beginning a search for a new senior pastor. And the pastoral search committee got together, and they decided that a good idea would be to circulate a questionnaire among the congregation to determine the qualities that the congregation would most like to see in a new senior pastor. That wagon was already in the ditch. You know, whenever you put the senior pastor up for a popularity contest, whenever you say, what do you think makes a good senior pastor? You know, it doesn't really matter what we think makes a good senior pastor or pastor at all. The Bible is very specific. The Bible has qualifications. But they put out the questionnaire, and they got many responses. What do you think some of the top five were? What are people looking for in a pastor? That didn't make the top five, but I'll bet it was on thing. That he was a nice guy. Yeah, personable. A nice, personable individual. What else?
Articulate.
Or as they put, a good public speaker. That didn't make the top five. They didn't ask me, but no. Handsome. Oh. Was that one of the qualifications, or was that just a personal observation? You're cute, too. Thank you, Carmi, but let's not get personal here. This word said it. Hey, handsome. Hey, beautiful. Somebody was personal. Articulate. Educated was there. They wanted a well-educated person. Not judgmental. Yeah, I guess that could go with the people person. They wanted somebody who was experienced. That made the list. And one other thing, not directly related to the pastor, but it was something the pastor would bring with him. His wife. Yeah, a personable wife. Now, are these good things? Absolutely. These are all good qualities to look for. I mean, you want a pastor who's personable. You want a pastor who's articulate and educated and experienced. And you want a pastor who has a good wife. And to be honest with you, I go up there in second service and I've got a pastor who I can check all those boxes off about. You know? The problem is, a man could have every one of these qualifications and still be a lousy pastor. Why? Yeah. These aren't the qualifications that God says make a good pastor. God doesn't say that these are, that while they're desirable, they're not the ones that God says. The reality is, when choosing a pastor, whether it's for our congregation or as simply someone that you follow, you listen to as a mentor, it is absolutely imperative that we be able to differentiate between a good pastor, a good shepherd, if you will, and one that the Bible would call a hireling. You remember in the book of John 10, 11 through 13, Jesus said, there's a difference between a hireling and a good shepherd. When the hireling hears a wolf coming, what does he do? He runs. But when the good shepherd hears the wolf coming, what does he do? He protects even to the point of laying down his life for his sheep. There's a difference. Bunyan and the Puritans were very focused on the importance of the mentoring of new believers. This was a real strength among the Puritans. When someone would come to Christ, the Puritans wouldn't just say, you know, be warm, be filled, glad to have you, your seat's right over there. The Puritans would make it a point to pair up that new believer with a more mature believer, whether it was a pastor or someone in the congregation. And it was imperative that they know the difference between a good mentor, a good pastor, and a bad one. Christian's going to run into some bad ones down the line. He's already run into one bad one. Who's the one bad mentor that he's encountered? Worldly Wiseman. And how long did it take Worldly Wiseman to steer him off the path? Yeah, about 30 seconds. About 30 seconds. Pilgrim's going to encounter more of these people. He's going to encounter guys like formalist, ignorance, talkative, each with their own spin. You know something? You and I encounter people, people who come at us from a spiritual angle. Throughout our lives, we need to determine, be able to determine who's worth listening to. So, the portrait of the good pastor is the first thing that's revealed. Now, it's generally agreed that the man painted in this portrait is a gentleman by the name of John Gifford. This isn't just somebody that Bunyan made up. John Gifford was the pastor of a small independent church in Bedford, England, that Bunyan attended shortly after his conversion. And Gifford was probably about 10 or 15 years older than Bunyan, but he saw in Bunyan kind of a kindred spirit. Like Bunyan, Gifford had kind of a blue-collar upbringing. Like Bunyan, he had gone into the military at the age of 16, but he had stayed for about 15 years. By all accounts, Gifford was kind of a hard-living, hard-drinking, hard-fighting man prior to his conversion. But after his conversion, God turned his life around, eventually went into the pastorate, and he was the pastor of this small independent church. He personally mentored Bunyan for a number of years. Here's what Bunyan said about Gifford in Grace Abounding. These are Bunyan's words. I sat under the ministry of Holy Mr. Gifford. You notice he called him Mr. Gifford. Why do you think he didn't give him a nice title? I mean, he was the pastor of the church. Oh, he respected him. The Puritans looked at titles as being very Anglican. And so they were very loath to give even their pastors those titles. So they would refer to them as Mr. So he said, I sat under the ministry of Holy Mr. Gifford, whose doctrine by God's grace was much for my stability. This man made it much his business to deliver the people of God from all those false and unsound rests that we are prone to take to our souls. You know, the painting of this good pastor in the House of the Interpreter is really Bunyan's memorial to John Gifford. So, Bunyan first describes this portrait through the eyes of Christian. As we look at this description, this is what, or this the description of this picture, this is what Christian sees. Then after we get the description of the picture, Bunyan presents the explanation of the picture. So we look at the characteristics or some of the qualities of the good pastor. What's the first thing that Bunyan, or the Christian, notices about this man in the picture? He's serious. He's a serious guy. He's not smiling. He's not frowning. But he is coming across as a serious individual. He is standing. He is posed in the picture. You know, he's not given a hook 'em horns or a gig 'em Aggies or a claw 'em Baylor Bears. You know, this is not a picture of John Gifford riding in the flume ride at the old Six Flags of England. This man is serious. Now, does this mean he's joyless? No, not at all. He's serious. What's he serious about? He's serious about the importance of his calling. He's serious about the importance of the ministry. This man recognizes that he has been entrusted with eternal matters. And a good pastor never forgets that he is entrusted with eternal matters, with the souls of man. You realize that? That's what pastors are given. They are given charge over the souls of men, over the souls of the people who are under them. They'll be held accountable. And so this man is serious about it. He approaches it seriously. Bunyan later wrote that this man embodied or personified the text of 1 Timothy 3:2 that describes the qualities, some of the qualities of an elder or pastor above reproach, temperate, prudent, husband of one man, of one wife rather, one man. That's in the very new American Standard, the Vermont edition. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This man is serious. He takes his position before God as serious. It's not a reflection of a joyless soul. It's a reflection of a man who deals realistically. And when we sit under the pastorage of an individual, we need to watch. Does this man take our souls, the issue of our souls, the matter of our souls, seriously? Or is there a lot of levity in his ministry? Secondly, he has what? The right focus. Where are his eyes directed? They're directed upward towards heaven. What's in heaven? The Lord. What else? Think about it. From our standpoint, from the standpoint of Christians, what's in heaven that has so much value for us? I mean, God and Jesus.
Eternity.
Eternity. That's our eternal home. That's where we're going to live. What else is there? Our glorification is there. Our rewards are there. The older we get, the more friends and family we have there. You know, this man has the proper focus. His focus is toward heaven. He looks to God as his authority. He looks to God. He keeps that focus at all times. His heart is not set on earthly matters. His ministry is God-centered. In Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. What else does he have? We know he's serious. He has the right focus. What else does he have? Yeah, the best book. He has the right book. It's the best book. Of course, the best book is the Bible. Yes, it's the Bible. I was not hoping to get Oprah Winfrey's top 10 things I like for the year. Yeah, he has the Bible. And you notice that's all he has. That's all he has. He doesn't have the best book and a commentary on the best book. Years ago, there was a regular program on KCBI here out of Dallas called Books on the Book. Anybody ever listen to that, Books on the Book? I don't think it's around anymore. But it was a commentary. The host would go through the newest Christian publications and review them and kind of give his general attitude or slant on them. But what I appreciated about the guy, I didn't always agree with his opinion or the ones he recommended, but one thing I appreciated, he's always made the point that books about the book are no substitute for the book. First and foremost, the Bible, the Word of God, is to be foundation in our lives. This man hangs on to the true book. He may read other books, but this is the book that defines his life and defines his ministry. In Acts 20:32, Paul commended the Ephesian elders to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Word of God does. And the good pastor bases his teaching solely on the Word of God. There may be other sources that he looks at for explanation or clarification. But week in, week out, he'll open the Word of God. Let me tell you something. I've been in churches, and you have too, where a man gets up behind a pulpit and virtually never references the Word of God. He talks about theories. He talks about good ideals. He talks about morals. He talks about politics. He talks about the economy. He talks about many things, but the Word of God is never referenced. Compare that to what we sat through at 8 o'clock. Compare that to a man who stood up and said, and this is a spoiler alert for you third service people, who said, here's 10 points on biblical sanctification. And you notice there were 2 to 4 verses that backed up every point. A good pastor has the best book. What else does he do? He speaks what? He speaks the truth. He not only has the right book, but when he speaks, he communicates accurately and effectively what is in that book. He is able, by the grace of God, not only to read the book, but he is able to discern what's in that book and communicate it, teach it. And he believes it. Absolutely. This is what he does. He speaks it. He reads it. He teaches it. He doesn't try to force a text to fit his purpose. He doesn't try to reword a passage to avoid confrontation. He doesn't substitute personal antidotes for Scripture. You know, it's fine to have some personal antidotes in there. I like them. I like it when Tom talks about his private life. You know, that just warms it up a little bit, brings it home. But you notice, we get a personal antidote, we get 40 scriptures. Where's the focus? Yeah, he speaks what he reads. What else does he do? What's behind him? Yeah, the world's behind him. He has his priorities straight. The world is behind him. This man has his priorities straight. Now, this doesn't mean he's in isolation. This is not a justification for a monastic lifestyle. You notice, nowhere in the Bible is a monastic lifestyle demanded. Nowhere is a monastic lifestyle exhibited. That's because that's not the will of God. That doesn't mean this man is in isolation. It means that he has renounced the world and the things that are in the world. And he set his heart on the things of God. He has embraced the teaching of 1 John 2:15-17, where John says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. That's what this man does. He has his priorities straight. He has turned his back on the world. Those things no longer interest him. Those things are not part of his life. What message does he have? The most important message. He has a message. What is the most important message? Be reconciled to God. It's the message of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled to something or to someone?
Made right.
Made right? Hmm? Make friends, be in agreement with, be in conformity with, be changed. It means to be brought into step. That's really the original meaning, was brought into step, be reconciled, be brought into step with it, be brought into conformity. You notice he urges and pleads men to be reconciled to God. He doesn't spend any time urging God to be reconciled to man. You notice the direction there? Do we really want a God who's going to be brought in conformity with us? I don't. I don't. He urges men. And you notice, he urges, he pleads, he begs, he doesn't mandate. He doesn't take off his shoe and give the old Nikita Khrushchev, we will bury you. Three people in this room are old enough to remember who Nikita Khrushchev was. There, once upon a time, this week, you know, this is the 50th anniversary of Kennedy's assassination is coming up. And I was in a room with three young prosecutors over in Dallas this week, and they're all my kids' ages or younger. That's how I knew I was getting old, is when my kids were the same age as the people I work with. But they were talking about the Kennedy assassination, and I said, yeah. I said, you know, I remember when I heard about that, I was in seventh grade, and I was walking down the hall outside the office at Edison Junior High and heard the news come out. And one of the girls said, We studied that in history. I said, I know you did, honey. You studied about the first 30 years of my life in history. But, ma'am, that's all right. Really? And the same day Farrah Fawcett died was the same day Michael Jackson died. Oh. I'm just saying. Coincidence? Coincidence? I don't think so. Carmi and I major on the minors. But this man has the most important message. Just be reconciled to God. Be brought into conformity with God. He begs, he pleads. This man has a tender heart for the people he pastors. He doesn't demand or threaten. And finally, what has he received? He has a crown. Now, when do we get our eternal rewards? In heaven. Yeah, we don't get them now. There are a lot of things we get by the grace of God. We looked at it a week or two ago. There are a lot of benefits that we get during this life on this earth. But our ultimate rewards, as signified by this man's crown, are reserved for our eternity in heaven. So has this man really received his, as long as he's alive, has he really received his eternal reward? No. No. But this is a picture of a man who is living a life of faithfulness. This is a man who believes that God is and is a rewarder of those who fear him. And he lives with that earnest expectation that there will be a reward. He doesn't work for the reward, but he lives with the expectation that there will be a reward. This is God's ultimate validation, God's ultimate stamp of approval. And as Christian looks at that portrait, that's what he sees, a man who is serious about the things of God. He's serious about what God is serious about. He has the right focus. His eyes are towards heaven. He has a God-centered ministry. He holds on to the right book. Even when that book is not with him physically, it is with him spiritually. He never strays from the Word of God. He speaks the truth. He takes the truth directly from the right book and communicates it accurately and powerfully to those who hear. He has his priorities straight. He's turned his back on the world. He delivers the most important message. It's the urging of reconciliation to God, and he lives with that earnest expectation of reward. Let me tell you something. That's a whole lot better than a man who has a nice wife and a good education. And this is what Pilgrim sees. This is what Christian sees. Now, having described what Christian sees as he stares at that portrait, Bunyan steps back and lets the Holy Spirit summarize what this means. And that summary contains what the Pilgrims, or the Puritans rather, referred to as the four axioms of the ideal pastor. The Pilgrims had four axioms. When they had a pastoral search committee, and I don't even know if they had one, but when they were looking for a man to be a pastor, they had four ideals that they looked at. The Pilgrims were very, or the Puritans rather, were very organized. Today, there's names for those kind of people, but the Puritans were very organized. They were almost super organized. You know, if they had spices, I'm sure they would have had, you know, them arranged alphabetically. I feel sorry. Cindy occasionally tries to rearrange one of our cabinets that has spices in it, and she'll tell me, just, I've got them alphabetically. And I swear, by the time I'm done, you would think I don't know the alphabet. Because to me, alphabetically means there's space on that shelf. And it just drives her nuts. Of course, here's the unfair part. When I'm looking for a spice, I start looking for it alphabetically. You know, I said, well, pepper starts with a P, and yeah, but last night I probably put it up by the basil. But the Puritans were very organized. Very organized. And they actually had four ideal axioms. Here were the four ideals of a pastor. When the Puritans evaluated a man for the ministry, here's the four things that they really stressed. First of all, a belief in the primacy of the intellect. Not that they put the intellect, human intellect, over everything else, but they believed a pastor should be a what? An intelligent person. They believed that a pastor should be trained, that he should be intellectually aware of what the Bible says. They didn't want the village idiot to be the pastor. You know something? There's nothing wrong with that. Now, they expected the pastor to be trained in their schools, to be illumined and taught by the Holy Spirit, and to teach those things accurately. But they stressed the necessity of that good education. They wanted the best and brightest. Among the Puritans, the best and brightest weren't expected to be doctors and lawyers and politicians. The best and brightest, that's who they wanted in the pulpit. You know something? We should all aspire. The best and brightest. That's why I'm so encouraged when I see people like Tom in the pulpit. And I think that guy could have done anything. But you know something? God called him, and he was faithful to that call. I like to see the best and brightest in there. And that's why the Puritans stressed so much. Remember last year, for about 4 months, Sarles talked about the Puritans and their influence on among other things, politics and education. And during their heyday, the Puritans as a group were the most educated, most well-educated group of people in England and certainly in the colonies. They stressed the primacy of the intellect. Secondly, a pastor had to possess a belief in the supreme importance of teaching and preaching. First and foremost, that was a pastor's primary obligation. That's what a good pastor does. The senior pastor is to teach and preach. Now, it would be nice if you had the luxury of that's all the senior pastor had to do. You know, if we could just see what Tom Pennington's weekly schedule looks like, we would be shocked at how many other things. I mean, the pastor, we expect a pastor to teach and preach, but we also expect a pastor to go calling for visitation, to counsel, to kind of oversee some of the administrative aspects of the church. We expect much more. The Puritan said the pastor had to be focused on teaching and preaching. If he did nothing else, he had to teach and preach. Third, the pastor had to have a belief in the life-giving power of the Holy Scripture. The good man, the good pastor, holding the right book in his hand. The pastor had to be focused and dedicated to the Scripture, not looking at the Scripture as one authority, but looking at the Scripture as the authority for his message. And fourth, a belief in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that seem kind of unnecessary? I mean, why would you even have to put that? The belief in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Why would the Puritans have to expressly put that down? Do we believe in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit? Of course we do. For any of those who didn't say yes, I hope the Holy Spirit convicts you. No, of course we do. But remember where Bunyan is, and remember where the Puritans are. The teachings about the Holy Spirit were at best very muddled, very confused. What is the Holy Spirit? Is he a lesser God? Is he an agent of God? Is he just a power authority? What is the Holy Spirit? So there were many misteachings, many false teachings about the Holy Spirit through the Anglican Church, through the Catholic Church, as to what the Holy Spirit was. And if the Holy Spirit is to illumine and teach so that this pastor can illuminate and teach, you know, you better believe in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So those four things, the primacy of the intellect, a belief in the supreme importance of preaching as their primary duty, the life-giving power of the Holy Scripture, and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what, very quickly, the interpreter says by way of explanation. Here's how he sees this picture. And when we do this, think, remember, we're talking about John Gifford. You know, when we look at that picture, when Christians look at that picture, Bunyan's describing John Gifford. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit is describing the ministry of John Gifford. So first of all, this man begets. What does he beget? Another good word. He begets spiritual children. He is a Mormon. That's right. A good pastor is a Mormon because he has spirit babies. No, that's not what this means. I'm ashamed of at least 20 of you who thought that. No. And the rest of you were just confused. No, he begets spiritual children. This doesn't mean he's a Mormon. This means that he is one that God uniquely uses. He's that one, as Bunyan puts it, one in a thousand, we might say one in a million, who God equips and uses to call individuals to Christ. That's what it means through his preaching. Does this mean that salvation becomes a work of the good pastor? Good, thank you. No. The answer is no. It doesn't become a work. But we know that God dictates not only the ends of all things, but he dictates what? The means. And the good pastor, at times, is part of those means. God dictates that the good pastor will beget spiritual children. He gifts him to call others to repentance, to lead others to the Lord. It's still completely the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is still a matter of grace and not works. But God uses the good pastor. He begets spiritual children. You remember Paul was real big about calling Christians that he would write to his spiritual children. In Galatians 4:19, he refers to those people who came to Christ under his tutelage, under his pastoring, as my children in Christ. So this was not unusual. So the good pastor, the Holy Spirit says, is used by God to call men effectively to repentance. He not only begets them, what does he do? He feeds them. He nourishes them. He nourishes them or feeds them as what? He feeds them. He nourishes them. And the Bible says he's skilled in nurturing. He feeds them, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her newborn children. Paul said, that's how I cared for you. Now, if somebody asked you to describe the Apostle Paul, how many would say nursing mother caring tenderly for her newborn children? No, that's not the attitude I have. But the good pastor nurtures, feeds new believers. What are two things, what are two realities about new believers that makes this nurturing or feeding real important?
They're babies.
Which means they're what? They're weak. That they're weak. What else? They're vulnerable. They are vulnerable because they have this desire to learn, this excitement. And here's another, this doesn't seem like it's bad. They're enthusiastic. You know, you put enthusiasm and uninformed together. Somebody's enthusiastic and uninformed, they're easily led astray. And that is the truth for new believers. Somebody who is a new believer is very enthusiastic. You know something? Sometimes we need to pray that we get back our enthusiasm. You know, the longer we're in Christ, the less enthusiastic. We get real comfortable in Christ, but we lose a lot of that enthusiasm. So that new believer is enthusiastic, but they're also uninformed. That makes them vulnerable to being misled. And a pastor, a good pastor, recognizes that. A good pastor doesn't just make a convert and move on. There are men who do that, and I'm not saying that critically. We call those, even in the church today, evangelists. Evangelists are equipped to come in, call others to repentance, and move on. But when they move on, it's expected that then the new believers will be mentored. They'll be fed. They'll be nourished. So Holy Spirit says he begets spiritual children and he nourishes or feeds them. What else does he do? He speaks the truth. That's what a good, you know, we get back to that, speaks the truth. Where does he get the truth from? The right book. Yeah, so we know he has the book because he's speaking the truth. He goes after the unsaved. He doesn't try to make his presentation seeker-friendly. He doesn't try to water down the gospel to draw people in. He just speaks the truth. He just speaks the truth, as Sergeant Friday used to say, just the truth. Just that's all he's looking for is the truth. When he speaks the truth, he patiently brings the word of life into darkened lives. That's all he does. He doesn't put a spin on it. What else does he do? He despises what? The world. Again, this doesn't mean that he is isolated. It doesn't mean that he puts on sackcloth and ashes and sits around saying the world ends in 3 days. This means that he has made a choice. That he has looked at two masters and he's chosen one. And that master has all his love, and he has no love for another master. There isn't any love. All he can do is despise the other master that constantly calls to him, the other master that tries to draw him away from the master he's chosen. He is at an antithesis with the things of the world. He's myopic in his service. He belongs to one master. And finally, what does he do? Whose authority does he have? He has what? He has God's authority. He has God's authority. That's the bottom line. None of the above is done on his own. It's done because he has God's authority. Not the Pope's authority, not the Archbishop's authority, not the Cleric Council's authority. He has the authority of God. What authority does he have? What authority does a good pastor have? Yeah, to do everything else. He has the authority to be that man who speaks the word. He has that authority to nourish and feed. He has that authority to teach. He has the authority to be the one who guides pilgrims along the way. That's his authority. Remember when Bunyan was writing this, who had the authority? Spiritual authority rested where? In England. The Church of England. And within that Church of England, if you've looked at it, you remember when Ken taught, there was that very striated hierarchy. There still is today. That hierarchy in the Church of England just mirrored the hierarchy in what church? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you just put those two side by side. They say the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, the names have been changed, but I'm not sure anybody's innocent. And your authority as a pastor in Bunyan's day came from your superiors in the church. Your authority was seen as being given to you by whoever is directly above you, and only the man at the top had the authority of God. It all kind of flowed down through the hierarchy. The good pastor, Bunyan says, the good pastor, the Holy Spirit says, derives his authority directly from God himself, not from a man. Not from a man. A good man, a good pastor is chosen by God, authorized by God, and answerable to God. Bunyan says, the Holy Spirit says, God says, you want to determine who's a good mentor in your life? You want to determine who's a good pastor? Here's the picture. Here's the portrait. Go back to the house of the interpreter. You know, you and I don't know what challenges our lives hold, but we have to be prepared for whatever we encounter. We have to have spiritual truths that enable us to overcome, not just temptation, but to overcome the day-to-day trials of life that enable us to make decisions that are pleasing to God. One of the most basic truths we need to know is how to determine who is a hireling and who is a good pastor, who is a good shepherd. When we make that assessment, when we determine whose direction we're going to take, whose mentoring we're going to sit under, we need to ask ourselves, how serious is this man about the things of God? Does he take this lightly? Or is this man filled with that seriousness? What is his focus? Is he focused on his congregation? Is he focused on his family? Is he focused on his life? Or is his ministry focused on God? Where does he teach from? Is he constantly referencing the Word of God and accurately applying the Word of God to his teaching? Does he feed and nurture the new believer? We need to determine, we need to be wise in determining whose ministry we set under. This week, pray for that illumination. Thank God that we have been given in this church just such a man. And encourage those you know who are sitting under a lesser man to seek a better shepherd. Let's close in prayer. And Lord, you have established the qualities of a good shepherd. And those qualities never change. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us in this church with a good shepherd. May we never take that for granted. Lord, may we strive to learn under the mentor you've placed over us. And Lord, may we pass on the truth we learn here to those around us. May we be active in inviting people who don't enjoy that same privilege of a good shepherd. And Lord, may you strengthen and protect our pastor. And we pray this in your name. Amen.